I have always enjoyed reading books. Now, I've talked to some of my fellow younger men here at First Christian Church, and I said, hey, let's read a book together. And I find that the younger you are, the less you like to read books. Is that true for you guys? No? Do you guys like to read books? Yeah? Awesome. Turn that trend around. Ever since I was young, though, I have enjoyed reading books. Now, I remember I had this genius babysitter. I can't remember her name. I just remember she was very smart because she tricked me into behaving. And the way she did it was she rewarded me for reading books, and she rewarded me for reading Beverly Cleary books about Ramona Quimby and Henry Huggins. She realized pretty quickly that if she got me reading, then she didn't have to chase me around and make sure I didn't get into things. And that made her job a lot easier, and easy money is easy money. Now, I also remember growing up reading Hardy Boys novels and Boxcar Children novels, The Hobbit, a book by Robert Louis Stevenson called The Black Arrow. Yes, I loved to read, and I still love to read books. Now, what most of us need when we go through stories, when we read books, or even if we're watching movies or if we're watching TV, what we need is the background of the characters. There's a lot of truth in the statement that says, when we know the background, we know better about what is going on. You know, having the background of characters, it helps us better understand their place in the story, and it also helps us connect with them a little bit more. Think about this, in books, movies, and even in famous songs, some of your favorite songs, when you know the background of the person involved, when you know the background of the characters, when you know the background of the person that has written the song, you learn to empathize with what they're trying to tell you a little bit more. Now, we've spent most of this year looking at God's story with us. We've looked in an overarching glance at creation, the history of the nation of Israel, and the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Most recently, we looked at the beginning of the church and the effect that had on everyone that they came into contact with. We specifically have looked at how Jesus and the church drastically changed the life of Paul in the past few weeks. Beginning today, what we're going to do is we're going to take a deeper look into a letter written by Paul to one of the churches that he helped plant. Now, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi is written years after he visits them on a church planting trip. To better understand where Paul is coming from in this letter that we're going to look at, it helps us to understand the background of why Paul is writing this letter. And so Paul, on his missionary journeys, what he would do is he would typically follow a pattern of sharing the life-changing gospel of Jesus with the people. The way that his missionary journeys worked was it involved him traveling to major metropolitan areas. These were his primary mission fields. He went to places where there were a lot of people. And so Paul would meet in the synagogue, the Jewish meeting place, and he would share the gospel with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, the ones that worship God as Creator. Then he and his traveling companions would go out from the synagogue during the rest of the week and during the rest of their time there. And they would share with the non-believing Gentiles, the ones that didn't already have the basis of believing in God as their Creator. Paul and his companions, as they did this, they were planting churches in all the different areas that they were going on these missionary journeys. And these were the churches that spread the gospel throughout their city and throughout their region. And so after planting these churches and making sure that they were stable enough to continue on, after putting solid leadership in place and instructing and encouraging them on what to do, Paul and his traveling companions would move on and continue to do the same thing elsewhere in another major metropolitan area. Now, often these churches that Paul had helped plant and had helped start, they would have questions and they would have issues that would come up, and so that they would need help with them. They couldn't deal with them on their own. And so what they would do is they would send a message to Paul asking him to help them with the issues that they had going on. And so this is how we get the letters in our Bible to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, Philippians, and so on. Paul's letters were written to them with the idea of instruction, encouragement through their issues, exhortation. He would give them scripture to show how that needed to guide them, and also correction. Almost all of these letters contain some form of instruction and correction. There's something that these churches are doing wrong, but the letter to the Philippians is different. Paul's letter to the Philippians is filled with his affection and his commendation on their maturity. He's proud of who they have become through Jesus. Now, while Paul feels the other churches still have some growing up to do, still have some work to do in order to be a mature church, to be a mature believer, the Philippians are different. And so something about the church in Philippi separates them from the other churches, so much so that Paul, as he writes to them, doesn't say, these are the mistakes you're making that you need to fix. And as we look at his letter to this church, we'll get to see just what separates them from the other churches that he helped plant. For now, though, let's just suffice to say that this letter is the best picture in the New Testament that we have of what a maturing church looks like, or also what maturing Christians look like. So it's a great letter for us to look at and say, this is what we can strive towards. Listen to Paul's affection, though, as he writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:1-8. This is Paul writing to them, and he just lays how he feels about them out there. He says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loved the people of Philippi with the same intensity that Jesus has for all of mankind. He says to them here, he's saying, I'm willing to die for you if necessary. Now, not many people would say that about their church. I've said before, I like you guys. I like you guys, but would I die for you? Paul's saying here, hey, I don't just like you, I love you. I'd die for you in a heartbeat. Paul says this to the church that he helped plant in Philippi. And so to better understand why he would say this to them, why he has such affection, why he has such commendation for this Philippian church, we need to look at Paul's journey to plant the church there. And we're fortunate enough to be able to see that thanks to Luke recording Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Now, we're going to look today in Acts 16, verses 6 through 40. And in that, we're going to get to see Paul's interaction with three vastly different people, with three vastly different lifestyles, with three vastly different issues. And these are the people that make up this church in Philippi. Now, as we've already said, on his trips to plant churches, Paul would often seek out a synagogue where the Jews meet. But Philippi was so densely populated with Romans that there weren't enough Jewish males there for them to have a synagogue. So Paul's travel to Philippi and the beginning of the Philippian church, it starts when he meets a woman out by the gate near the river by the name of Lydia. And we read about Paul's meeting with Lydia in Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. 6 through 12 give us the background on why Paul hasn't been able to preach in the synagogue. They find that, hey, there's just not one here. And it's in verse 13 that they meet Lydia. On the Sabbath, we went outside. Now, this would be Luke and Paul and traveling companions. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, She was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, packed in these three short verses, we get a ton of information about just exactly who Lydia is. Lydia is first described here as a woman from Thyatira. That doesn't mean much to you and me because Thyatira doesn't exist anymore. All right? It's a different city now. But back then, it was an ancient Greek city in Asia Minor in the country that is now today Turkey. So from that, we're able to surmise that Lydia was either of Asian descent or she's Turkish. Now, this morning I looked up some pictures just to see, you know, how different she would look from what we would, you know, typically when we read the Bible, the way that we read it is we read, and this isn't a race thing, but we just read everybody looks white, okay? Lydia was not a white woman, all right? Jesus wasn't a white man, okay? But she looked different from Paul. She looked different from how we consider people in the Bible to look. And so Luke also writes that Lydia, while she looked different, just her features, she was a dealer in purple cloth. That doesn't mean much to us today either. Because why? Because if we want purple, what do? We just go to Walmart and find a purple shirt and put our purple shirt on. I should have wore a purple shirt today. We can find any color clothing we want. But purple took on a different significance in Lydia's lifetime. It was a color that was associated with royalty. It was associated with power, with wealth. If you wore purple cloth, you were letting the world know that you were rich and you were powerful. And so because she sold purple cloth, Lydia was likely wealthy herself. One way to think of it is that Lydia was the CEO of her own fashion empire. In the fashion industry, she knew the rich and powerful people. These are people she rubbed shoulders with. These are people that she sold clothing to. She helped dress them so that the world could see them and pay attention to them. A lot like when we have our celebrities go on the red carpet. All right, she was the designer for the clothes that they wore. She was Dolce & Gabbana, Louis Vuitton, or Gucci. She was that of her time. And both of those things are interesting for us to know, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing to Paul was that Lydia was already a worshiper of God. See, Lydia, despite where she came from, had rejected the paganism that surrounded her in Thyatira and Philippi. Because of her prosperity from being a successful businesswoman and having this belief in God, believing that God was her creator, worshiping alongside the Jews, praying with her fellow believers in God, Paul rightly guessed that Lydia was a woman of intelligence. And so Paul engages this intellect, and he shares his knowledge of who Christ is with Lydia. He sits down and he shares the message, the good news of Jesus, with her. And that knowledge so moves Lydia that she becomes a follower of Jesus. She believes. She's baptized. You know, Lydia's story is similar to a lot of ours because we're able to make this intellectual connection with the message of Jesus' sacrifice. We've got this background here in America of that Christianity is the truth. Christianity, that Jesus is the way. Why? Because it's something that our parents have passed down to us. And so we're able to intellectually connect with that and understand that because it's part of our growing up. But Lydia's conversion is very different from the second person that Luke mentions in Acts 16. And her conversion experience is far different from the conversion of the slave girl. We find Paul's experience in Philippi with the slave girl in Acts 16, verses 16 through 24. We're going to look at that in two sections. The first section that we're going to look at is Acts 16, verses 16 through 19. And this is what Luke writes. He says, "Once," so this is a separate incident from when they had met with Lydia. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer," they were going there again. Why? "To meet with these people who were already meeting there, to share with them the good news about Jesus. When we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around. I mean, at first he probably was like, you know, she's telling the truth. And then he would just keep going, you know. And then the second day, getting a little bit more annoyed. Finally, he gets so annoyed that he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ," speaking to the spirit that has possessed this woman, "I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they no longer had this girl who could tell people's futures. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Now, this young slave girl is a total contrast to Lydia. Where Lydia is established financially, she's able to take care of herself. She's got an empire. The slave girl is poorer than poor. She's never going to be able to work her way out of her slavery. And where Lydia is in control of her thoughts and actions, where she's able to be spoken to by Paul and able to rationalize and understand the message of Jesus, this slave girl is possessed by a demon. And she's exploited by her slave owners for that. So Paul meets this slave girl as she follows him and his fellow missionaries around Philippi, and she's screaming her head off. She's following them around, screaming her head off. The demon that possesses her, just like those that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the ones that come into contact with Jesus, and they're in the presence of Jesus, they can't help but proclaim who he is. "Here's the Son of God," they say. This girl that's possessed by this demon cannot help but proclaim for all to hear that Jesus is the Lord of all, the only way to be saved. So Paul is unable to appeal to this girl intellectually like he does with Lydia. Instead, Paul engages this young slave girl spiritually. What he does is he delivers her from her spiritual burden, the thing keeping her from being in control of herself, being able to hear the good news of Jesus. He frees her from the oppression of the demon that has so long controlled her. This causes an uproar because her owners, they're now out of some income. They're so upset that they want Paul and his companions punished. And so listen to what happens to them in Acts 16, 20 through 24. This is what happens to Paul and his companions after they free the slave girl from her bondage to the demon. "They brought them before the magistrates and they said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.'" They say, "We don't know what happened, but they took money out of our pockets. We want them punished." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely beaten, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and his companions are beaten and put in jail for what they had done, for the good thing they had done for this girl. While so many of us would see this as an end, this is the end of our time here in Philippi, Paul and his fellow missionaries saw this as an opportunity. Their jailing leads them to a life-changing experience with the jailer. Now, from what we can tell, this jailer was pretty good at his job. He didn't just put these guys in a jail cell. You know, that's what we do now. He made sure that these guys didn't escape. They were put in the stocks. And so what they did for that was they didn't just sit you down on the ground on your behind and then put your legs with some wood underneath and some wood on top and then lock them together. All right? They contorted your body. They twisted your body so that it was painful. Painful for you to stay in that position. And then they would put those around you. They would lock you up so you couldn't move. And then they would keep you like that for days. And days and days. And they did this so that if you were able to break free, your muscles were in so much pain that you wouldn't be able to run. They'd be able to catch you. So we might say that this man, this jailer, he was cruel. He was cold-hearted. He enjoyed doing this kind of thing. He was good at it. But how do Paul and Silas respond? Let's look at Acts 16:25. This shows us where their hearts and their minds were despite their circumstances. This is in spite of the pain that their body is going through at the time. Acts 16:25, this is what Luke says happens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And then in an instant, everything changes. Acts 16:26-29. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. Why? Do we think, oh, I'm going to kill a whole bunch of prisoners. Awesome. No, that's not what happens here. He's preparing to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had all escaped. But Paul shouted out to him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Now, I don't know about you, but living through an earthquake like that would leave most of us devastated and in constant fear of it happening again. I've been fortunate to never experience an earthquake. I've also been fortunate to not have any experience with a tornado, a major hurricane, or any other kind of major catastrophe. Now, right now, there's fire ravaging California. We've had hurricanes destroy normalcy, destroy everybody's everyday life in Florida, Texas, Puerto Rico, just in this past year. So many people's lives are lost or they're ruined. They have to try to pick themselves back up. So this was an earth-shaking experience for this jailer. But despite this earthquake that threatened to kill him and everybody around him, Paul stays content to remain obedient. That's why in writing to the Philippians later on in life, Paul says this. He says, for Paul, to live is Christ. To live is to continue to tell people about Jesus. To die is my reward, is my gain in heaven. Paul says, I'm fine with death. I'm okay with it. But he prefers to live. Why? Not because he enjoys living here. In fact, in some of his letters, he says, I ache to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want to die. I'm tired of this life. But he says he prefers to live not for himself, but so he can continue on serving God. And so I wonder, as he writes these words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I wonder if he thinks about this experience with the earthquake. Here's a time where I almost died. The very foundations of the building I was in were shaken. But I lived. Why? Because to live is Christ. I need to continue to spread this good news. This jailer that experiences this earthquake alongside Paul and all of the other prisoners, he's not like Lydia or the slave girl. This guy is a blue-collar worker, hard worker, physical labor. He wants to put in his time so he can go home, pop in his microwave dinner, sit down and enjoy the game at the end of the night. He doesn't intellectually pursue the meaning of life. He's not trying to figure out what life is all about. He's just trying to get from day to day to day. And so his life and his identity are in his job because it's the only thing that he has. And so when he fails at his job, the only thing that matters to him, he says, I've got to take my life. I have no purpose anymore. I've failed. And God enables Paul in this situation to engage this man, not intellectually, because he knows that that will make a difference in this man's life. He doesn't have Paul engage this man spiritually because he knows that's not what speaks to this man. Instead, God enables Paul to engage this man supernaturally. Both of them as a witness to a miracle from God, despite this earthquake that happened. They survived. And because of that, the jailer's life would be forever changed. Listen to what happened because of this supernatural experience in Acts 16:29-34. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This wasn't an ordinary earthquake. This wasn't an ordinary earthquake. It so moved this man that he had to find out what he needed to do to get his life right with God. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They shared with all of them the good news of what Jesus has done for us. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the makeup of the Philippian church. You have a fashionista businesswoman, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and a blue-collar jailer who was duty-bound to the Roman Empire. These people that make up the church in Philippi, when Paul writes them, he remembers these experiences with them. He remembers these conversions. And he writes to them and he says, "I yearn for you with all of the affection of Christ Jesus." These are the people he's thinking of when he's writing this. He's saying, "I love you. I love you, Lydia. I love you, slave girl. I love you, jailer. I love your heart and how you've grown since our first experiences together." If Paul can value these people who are so different from each other, so different from him, then what's stopping us from following that example? From his time in Philippi, Paul was able to conclude that the good news of Jesus, it can't be stopped by race. It can't be stopped by social status. It can't be stopped by religious walls. Paul didn't look at Lydia, the slave girl, or the jailer, and he didn't look at them and see the differences in them. Instead, he saw the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus, and what it compelled him to do and their need for it. Paul had a true grasp on what it meant to be all things to all people. He didn't do this for his glory or his exaltation. He didn't do this so people could speak highly of Paul. No, he did it for God's glory, for the good of all mankind, all he came into contact with. The book of Philippians is a beautiful letter. It's written to commend a church, written to reward them, to say, to tell them, "Hey, I'm proud of you guys for maturing how they're supposed to." It's one that we should read and read and read because we have the opportunity to see what mature faith looks like and how we can work towards that, not just in our own lives, but in the life of our church, what our church does, what our church says, what our church thinks, what our church shares. We have an opportunity, despite all of our differences here in this room, to be united together as the body of Christ. That's not something we should waste, but it's something we should work together towards, not for our good, not for our exaltation, not so people can speak highly of First Christian Church or Dave Van Buskirk, but so people can speak highly of Jesus, the one we serve. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us phenomenal examples in Scripture of people who love you despite their hardships, who love you despite whatever their status may be. I pray, God, that we will be people who do the same thing. That we love you despite our hardships, despite our trials. I pray, God, that that love comes out from us and other people can see it. And other people can see our passion for you, and that we want to put you first in our lives. That we want to be mature in you. Pray, God, that we chase that with all of our hearts. I pray, God, that if there's somebody here that needs to begin that chase, that needs to take the first step in running towards you with all they have, that they'd come forward. We'd talk about being a believer, a follower in your Son Jesus, what that entails, that they'd confess that they need Jesus. They'd repent of their sins, strive to put you first, be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and spend the rest of their days glorifying you for now and all eternity. Pray, God, if there's somebody that needs that, they don't wait. They don't hesitate. Because an earthquake could happen. We could be spared. We could die. We want you to be glorified, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.